Ours to cross the grave, the skies. A simple expression of our union with Christ and those things which are necessary for our salvation. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read verses 1 through 11. And let's pray as we go to His Word. Joyful tidings, O Lord. Truly, our God, there are warnings and threatenings and the sayings of the prophets that tell of a dark future for those who reject you. But then there is the glorious light of the good news for all who will believe. And we pray that that good news would be proclaimed, that it would be received by those who do not yet trust in your Son, and that we would be renewed in our faith as those who do. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Those who may stand in doubt ought to wonder at how the Apostle Paul can say what he says if what was witnessed was known not to be true. Here, this is the revelation of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And that is the word of the Lord. The Corinthian church had gone through a time with the first preaching of the Apostle Paul, and then after he had left, a time of great growth, great giftedness. They identified themselves according to the great teachers with whom they associated, Cephas, Apollos, Paul, and of course, Christ. They gained wisdom. They gained knowledge. They had Christian liberty. But in the months that had followed Paul's now time away from them, as Paul went on to other ministries, things had slipped. They had been blessed enormously, but something had happened. New teachers were coming around, wanting to grow in popularity, wanting to gain the trust of the Corinthians, charging them for their teaching. When the Apostle Paul said, I didn't charge you, he said, not that I couldn't have as an apostle, but I didn't, because I didn't want you to look at me as someone who was just doing it for the money. There began to grow within the church of Corinth emphases that distracted them or led them away from the first principles of their faith that the Apostle Paul had taught. And Paul was weighed with concern for them. And this epistle and then the second epistle show the weight and burden, particularly the last chapters of 2 Corinthians, the weight that Paul had of concern for them. In Corinth, wisdom had become worldly. Liberty had given way to either looseness in morals or a pride. Spiritual gifts had become self-serving. And Paul had taught against all those things. But now, getting to the foundation and the root, taking them back to what is really the bottom line of what caused the disturbance in Corinth is a forgetting of the first principles of the faith. The simple elementary truths of the gospel should still be received with wonder and awe. It should have been received by them. It should have been remembered by them and celebrated by them. You know, we too, we may not think of it as we go on in our knowledge of the Word, as we go on in our study of theology and all these things, as we go on in outreach and missions and all that, if we neglect, if we forget the things that Paul teaches here, it's just a short road to where the Corinthians were. I know if you look at the insert, you're thinking, we might be here a while. We're going to go through them pretty quickly, actually. But the first point is we're going to go through that pretty quickly. That sets the basis for what then Paul says. But first, understand that the basics of our faith are always, always, always relevant. You know, if someone told you that the LA Rams won the Super Bowl and they just came up to you at work or something and said, the Rams won, and you'd say, that's old news. And old news means it's irrelevant. For some of us, it was irrelevant when it happened, but it's old news anyway, and it's irrelevant. It just doesn't have anything to do with what's going on today. We're past that. There's a time of trading players. The team that won the Super Bowl is a little bit different now than it was then because players come and players go and all of that. It's old news. New news is merely something trending before it is forgotten by the next news. Right? There's a shelf life to news today that is different than maybe the shelf life 2,000 years ago with news. You got the news, it may have been weeks or months after the event occurred, but you got it, and that was important, and it wasn't the next day you got new news and you forgot about it. But new news today is something that is so quickly irrelevant because the next day you got a new news cycle. You got other things being taught, other things coming in, other things to be concerned about. Paul is writing just a little over 20 years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And for us, that is forever ago. You probably don't know what the top 40 were 20 years ago. That would be 2002. What was the hit TV show? What was the movie that was on? Do you remember? What was the way people dressed? Was it different than now? Who cares? That's irrelevant. The Apostle Paul is calling the gospel good news. It is not old and irrelevant. It is not new and passing. It is good. It is good news preached. He says in verses 1 and 2, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Paul is keen on letting the Corinthians know that the very things he is about to say have already been said. He's already preached these things. It's verse 1 and then verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached. And they believed. The saints in Corinth believed the things that Paul is about to speak of in verses 3 and following, but they had already heard that and they believed it and they were actually established on it. He says, in which you now stand. It was good news preached, good news believed, good news established. And then he queries, is it good news forgotten? Is something so glorious, so wonderful, so necessary to believe, to be believed for your salvation? Is it something so quickly neglected, so quickly forgotten, so quickly past trending? It was a danger to the Corinthians, and brothers and sisters, it's more of a danger today. Because it is even harder for us to latch on and hold something that would be relevant for all of our lives, because things do come and things go. We are told science is discovering all these things. Maybe some of it's true, maybe some of it isn't. A lot of it has to do with how the science is interpreted, and that gets into presuppositions. But we don't know. There's lots of things that are come and lots of things that go. And do we feel we need to keep up? And it's especially hard on our teens. They feel they need to keep up. And they are taught they need to keep up. And they are pressured they need to keep up. And maybe what their parents and grandparents believed is old news, simply old news. And this is a new age, don't you know? The good news ought not become old news. Well, see that? The basics of our faith are always relevant, and that's the first point. And that's what Paul was telling them. After all they had been through, after all the different teachers that had come, Paul says, but this thing is always relevant. And don't be distracted by new news. And don't treat the good news as if it was old news, because it ought to always be something you stand on. I preached it, you believed it, you stood on it, and you ought not forget it, and you ought not neglect it. It ought not become something, well, we don't talk about those things. And men, it is especially hard, and you are especially tempted, because religious talk isn't considered very manly. Talk about the resurrection. Talk about the love of a Savior who would die for your sins. That all seems a little bit too dramatic. Maybe leaning towards an emotional scale. It might make you appear unreasonable. Make you appear unable to deal with your own life, that you would have to rely upon a Savior. And we all know that as men, especially living in this country, we have to be able to do everything and save our own lives. It is relevant to you. But then, secondly, the gospel rests upon the right interpretation of historical facts. Paul is using a particular kind of language in verse 3 that he also uses in chapter 11 in dealing with the Lord's Supper. I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. That is, Paul is faithful in receiving something, handcuffing it to his wrist, delivering it unaltered, without corruption, in its full perfection, and handing it off to the Corinthian church in a perfect, kept chain of custody. No one got into that briefcase. No one removed anything from it, and no one added anything to it. He takes it as it is given to him by Christ, and he delivers it in all its purity, in all its glory, in all its fullness, and he hands it off. And that is a wonderful, glorious thing, because that's exactly what we received this morning. The scripture, stands uncorrupted. It's not added to. It's not detracted from. That the Word of God comes to us in faithfulness, and it is handed over to us as a tradition. Now, before you take that modern view of tradition as something that is automatically evil just on the face of it, understand there is an apostolic tradition that Paul understood. That what is faithfully handed down in the church ought to stand upon apostolic tradition. We ought to believe what has been so faithfully handed down to us, kept in such a wonderful chain of custody, so protected to be proclaimed to us with the same weight, the same burden requiring a response, as it was when Paul first took it and said, Corinthians, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he has done. It's not old news. Not something new but trending just for a short lifespan. It is what has been handed down to us. That's why our brother read from Deuteronomy 6, because what Moses is teaching is that they were responsible for handing that tradition down to their children. Handcuffed to their wrists, nothing taken away from it, nothing added to it. Presenting to them a briefcase with the grace of God that they can have in its fullness, as much as their parents did, as much as their great-grandparents did, as much as Isaac did, and Jacob did, and well, Abraham did. I delivered to you what I also received. Now, Paul then gives a list, and in the language in which Paul wrote, it is given in the list and is visible because there's word in English we have that, this. So Paul is clearly enumerating these foundational things because they are of first importance, he says. Of first importance. He gives facts, and then he gives the proper interpretation of them. Facts, and then the proper interpretation of them. Because the truth is, we don't get to come up with our own interpretations. We don't get to be creative. It's been said, I heard an atheist say that he wouldn't be surprised if someone rose from the dead after 3 days. And in his mind, so what? So what? Strange things happen. So what? There's a lot we don't know about the universe. Maybe it's possible for someone to be dead and then vivified and revived after 3 days. And maybe it is. Who knows? Science may discover it later on that this was true. But so what? The first fact is this: Christ died. Christ's death. He died for our sins. That's the fact. Or rather, Christ died is the fact, and for our sins is the interpretation. Christ died for our sins. Paul says it was an atoning death. It was a death that was characteristic of those sacrificial animals from the Old Testament that God instructed his people to bring to him and to offer on fire, having the blood spilled upon the altar to run down onto the ground, blood given to God, death. Paul says, that's how you were to understand it. That's how you are to interpret the cross. You are to view it not as the death of a misunderstood man, an innocent victim of Rome, not of someone who meant well but ended up dying for his principles, a martyr's death, and we celebrate a martyr's death, and that's not what we celebrate. Paul says he died for our sins. He died because sin deserves death, and we're sinners. And unless there is death, there is no salvation. There is no appeasing the just and holy wrath of God. So Paul says Christ died for our sins. But there's another part of what Paul is saying as part of the interpretation, how we are to understand that, according to the Scriptures. It's accordance with the Scriptures that Jesus died. From Genesis 3, and the son of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head, even as the serpent strikes his heel. From the Passover lamb, the whole sacrificial structure, from Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. Redemption has always required atonement. And the Scriptures taught that, and Jesus' death was that. Life and death. Jesus' life to His death, so that in His death we could have life. That's what's necessary. It's what's to be believed, and it's what we are to hold as relevant every day. How can you pray without it? The very simplest of Christian things that you do requires it. There's no saying thanks for your food and actually reaching the ear of the Father unless Christ had died for your sins, which gives you access to the Father. There's no, oh Lord, help me today. I've got a bad job situation. Lord, help that my family member who is sick. Because there's no getting there. There's no hope of being heard. There's no expectation of being answered unless Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures. But then if that is true, it opens up so much. Atonement opens up so much access to your Heavenly Father. The boldness by which we can approach Him in prayer, as we've even done this morning, that we can even approach and in our minds say, I am in the presence of God to worship Him. We can. With joy, confidence, and trust, because Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. That's what happened, and that's how you are to interpret it. And that's how you are to understand it, because it's part of the first things. Well, the second fact, Christ's burial. He was buried. Now, the apostles certainly in the Gospels speak of the burial. Paul took it as a very important part, as he puts it here, of the first things to understand. Why was this so important to the Apostle Paul? Well, because it meant that Jesus went down to the place of the dead. He went to Sheol. When someone dies, they are buried. Jesus died for our sins, and He was buried. The burial attests His entrance into the fullness of the power of death. The fullness of the power of Sheol, of going down to that place where with few exceptions, right, in Scripture, people stayed there. You get buried, and you're under the power of death. And you stay there. Has this sense of finality to it. Unless you were a child of Abraham and had the hope of the resurrection, but that's the next point. Sheol is faced and it is defeated. Paul puts it there because it is the meat within the sandwich of the crucifixion and the resurrection. It is that which says, yes, Jesus not only truly died, He went to the place of the dead from which no one comes out. And He experienced death to the full. on our behalf. Paul mentions the burial because it is the place from which he would rise victoriously. The finality of condemnation for sin is found in being buried with Christ. Paul connects it to baptism in Romans 6. But Jesus conquered it so that we could say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We are accounted by the Apostle Paul, according to Scripture, as having died with Christ and been buried with him, that we have exhausted the power of Sheol so that it does not hold those who are in Christ and are buried. The grave holds the body, but only for a time. We look at graves and you look at the cemeteries and maybe you visit the graves of your loved ones. If you live close to family, maybe you have generations where there are graves and graves and graves. And we are tempted to look and say, that's the end of it. That's the end of it. That's the whole of it. They're buried. But in Christ, we have a different way of looking at the grave. Not as the place to which they have gone, but the place from which they will rise. The grave for the Christian is just that place from which they will come out when Christ returns with a shout of victory. And the dead in Christ will rise with new bodies, but they'll rise from their burial, from their grave. So when you go and you visit the grave of that loved one, it is just the place from which they will come bodily in the resurrection. Because it doesn't end at the grave. It doesn't end at the tomb. It doesn't end with a burial. Well, that brings us, it forces us, it pushes us, because if it did end there, if Paul stopped there and said the first principles is Christ died for our sins and then was buried, we'd look at graves a lot differently today. Christ's resurrection. The fact he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, which is the interpretation and how we are to understand it. It is a faithful record. Again, it was handed to Paul. Christ revealed it to Paul. The Holy Spirit revealed it to Paul, and Paul is delivering it faithfully. It is of first importance in the life of the Christian. It is an essential part of a true Christian faith. It was not the resurrection of a memory. Oh, the convoluted schemes of those who reject the authority of Scripture to explain the faith of the church through 2,000 years to say, but they remembered him well, and what a resurrection. He was a good teacher. And as long as he's alive in our memories, he is resurrected. That is not at all the interpretation Paul gives. It's not even the fact that Paul tells us. Jesus does not simply live in our faith. In fact, it is a great heresy to act as if Jesus only lives because we believe he does. It's not the power of faith, our faith, that raised Jesus up from the dead. It was the glory of the Father, Paul tells us in Romans 6. It is imperative that we understand this to be a bodily resurrection from the dead. It is, the Apostle Paul would say, rather Peter, the only possible outcome. Acts chapter 2, Peter's first great sermon. He says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It's impossible for Paul to stop at burial because it was impossible for Christ to be held there. The very demands of his righteousness, the very satisfaction of his blood, who he was as the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh, made it impossible. You just can't keep the Son of God in the ground. The ground isn't powerful enough. Death is not powerful enough. The stone was not heavy enough. It's the only possible outcome, and it is a glorious outcome. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. It's interesting, Paul says, by the glory of the Father. It's an interesting way of stating something. And glory does also have the meaning of power. It's someone is glorious if they have power, right? Someone is glorious because they reflect the ability to do their thing and have their way. But there's a brilliant use of the word glory. The Apostle Paul uses it. I think it's great that he uses by the glory of the Father and not simply by the power of the Father, because there's a difference. Just as there is a difference between fireworks and a bomb. Fireworks are glorious. We see them with our eyes. They explode in the air, and it's full of color and design and the sizzle and crackle of the remnants as they come sprinkling down on the ground. There's something glorious in the revelation of the power of fireworks. We go to see them. We enjoy them. But none of us wants to be around a bomb. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, spectacularly, beautifully, wonderfully, life-changingly. Christ is risen from the dead, and he appeared. Fireworks. Worth celebrating, worth gathering around and talking about. Worth receiving and worshiping him all because of it. And that, Paul says, was in accordance with the Scriptures. His body did not see decay. Isaiah 53 implies that the suffering servant who was cut off from the land of the living then was raised from the dead to receive, as God's servant does, the blessings and rewards of the victor. God says he will have a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong. It was received as the faith of the Jews, with the exception of the Sadducees, but it was received as the faith of the Jews from Scripture. Job held out hope that he would see the Lord. David held out hope for his dead son. Abraham buried Sarah in hope. He was raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures, with great glory, and it could not have been any other way. Well, there's a fourth fact, and you might think, well, this is kind of interesting. Christ's bodily appearance. Now, we tend to be a people who, and it's good, we think apologetically from Scripture, right? There's definitely an apologetic when one can point to witnesses to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he appeared to them. But did he only appear to prove the resurrection? Now, it certainly did prove that. But it was more than just giving a credible witness to the apostles. So just now look at me. Here I am, Timothy, Thomas. Put your finger in here and just understand, because this is going to be an apologetic tool. You want to know that I've been actually raised from the dead. But it's so much more than giving a credible witness. It is that, don't get me wrong. But brothers and sisters, if you were the apostles and you saw the risen Lord, you wouldn't just make an apologetic note, good. You know, when I'm preaching, I want to be able to say this. I saw the risen Lord. What else would happen to your spirit? Besides the fear, because they were in fear, comfort. You know, the men on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus came along, they didn't recognize him. They said, we had hoped that he was the one. And in the way they said it, as it's recorded in Acts, or rather Luke, they had lost hope. We had hoped. And now what do we have? We had hoped, but he's in the tomb. He's in Sheol. And we know what that means. It's been 3 days. But when Jesus began to teach them from Scripture, Luke says their hearts were warmed. They burned within them. Something more than just an apologetic appearance so that Christ can say, there, now you have a visible witness. Again, I'm not saying that's not important. It's incredibly important. It's very important. But what it meant to the men on the road to Emmaus and what it meant to the apostles was not simply a rational argument to defend the resurrection of the dead. It was great joy, great comfort, great relief, the restoration of great hope. And that's how you ought to see it too. Yes, this is great information for our apostles, because it really happened in history. And people saw it. And Paul went on and expressed the other witnesses that saw him, some of whom were still alive to that day. And so that if people wanted to actually question it, they could go ask the witnesses, and the witnesses told them, yeah, we saw him alive. But if they were believers, they'd say, and we rejoiced. And we were comforted. And we had renewed hope. The resurrection brings comfort for the grieving, comfort for the oppressed. It brings the hope of everlasting love, and it brings joy indescribable. And the church has for 2,000 years endeavored to express that joy, to lead one another to express it in song, in poetry, in confession of faith, to bring comfort to the dying, to bring comfort to the mourning and grieving. These are first things, but wow, what first things. They are relevant, and they are always relevant. Jesus is risen, and we actually have real salvation. And we have joy together, and we have a hope that will never, ever, ever disappoint. Christ is risen in accordance with the Scriptures. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, what good news. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that we have your word translated into our own language so that we can receive this good news, so that we can talk about it, so that we can rejoice in it together, so that we can sing about it and pray because of it and have hope because of it. Build up your church on this foundation. Help our children to always see its relevance, as we ask that you would help us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.